12th chapter, John's Gospel. I am so glad for John's Gospel. John's Gospel really stands out to me. I bet it does to you too. God had, and I don't want to pretend to understand it because I don't. God had a real significant purpose in having John write the information he wrote and what he wrote in this gospel so different from the previous three. And that's why they're called the synoptic gospels, because they are so similar. Synoptic, sin, the same. And but yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not exactly the same, you know. And back in the 1800s, various German higher criticisms would come out and they would say, well, you know, clearly they all had one source document they were working off of, you know, and but it's lost to us right now. And they were all kind of pulling off that one main source document, you know, normally referred to as the Q document or something along these lines. And of course, there is no, that's what Q is referring to in German, it means source. And there is no evidence for anything like that. What we have are the Greek manuscripts, the apographs, and this kind of a thing. So much of it is just so proven to be so dependable and so accurate. It's like men could, you know, not have done this, you know, without some kind of, well, he's right, they're right. Men could not have done this on their own, you know, but this is the world for you. This is the world that is devoid of the mind of Christ. See? And the mind of Christ doesn't recognize revelation. The mind of Christ does not recognize revelation. All it sees is what it sees. It all depends upon who it is that's doing the reading, you see. But when one is born from above, they share the same teacher. The teacher comes in. The Holy Spirit comes in. And he keeps you. Now think about that in light of all the different interpretations of the Bible throughout Christianity over the last 2,000 years. Now, on the one hand, you could say, if you're trying to be funny, well, the Holy Spirit hasn't done such a hot job, has he? You know. On the other hand, you've got a lot of people in the church that are just plain old want their way. They don't like certain things. You know, they have these presuppositions. So consequently, you know, denominational structure, and I think to a degree denominations have their place until they begin to break down in saying no to what God's Word is saying. Or it's not the way I understand it, right? And as soon as that begins to happen, we begin to deteriorate on the earth. And God has to come and revive us, you know, throughout the churches, crossing denominational lines and that kind of a thing. As we dive into the teaching for tonight in the 12th chapter, I'm calling this Seeking, Saving, and Serving, a Soteriological Roadmap. Seeking, Saving, and Serving. Let's read the text together. Starting at verse 20, it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen and amen. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his soul loses it. He who hates his soul in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Now, let's also recall verse 19 in the text. We ended with it last week, and I want to begin with it tonight, actually. Where the Pharisees say to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And of course, they're responding to all the people that were there for the Passover feast, which is just days away. They're crowding, I mean, everything. All the hillsides are covered with these people, as well as people crammed into Jerusalem. And here comes Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, you see. And they're referring to him as the son of David. They are ascribing kingship to him. Jesus is on the Hebraic metaphor of a king who rules, in that he is on this donkey, which is what a king rides during times of peace. And he's on this donkey, and he's declaring something as he's declaring that I'm not fighting a war. I am the king already. And it's now with me comes the time of peace. Peace with God. Of course, the majority of the people are thinking, as you know, yeah, peace in that we're overthrowing the Roman Empire and getting their stuff off our backs and all their taxation, all their rule and so on and so forth. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He's not peace in that way. Political peace doesn't come unless people are regenerated. Political peace does not come until people are regenerated. Then there is political peace. When they're following one king, one head, one ruler. See? And so when they say to one another, look, the world has gone after him, that ties directly in with verse 20, where verse 20 says, now some Greeks were among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And this is different now. The world is going after him. Now, when they said it, they were responding to all the throngs of people. And now, was it literally the whole world going after him? Of course not. It just looked like it, because people from all over the Roman Empire, representing various Judaism throughout the Roman Empire, were following after him and crying Hosanna. And it was very imposing. It probably scared the members of the Sanhedrin to death, because they recognized he's actually got, maybe if he wanted to do it, Jesus has military clout. Now, he's got people power going on, if you will. He's got possible political power that's taking place. And here come these Greeks, Hellenists, really, in the Greek. The Hellenists come. And they come specifically as converts to Judaism. They're there to do some worship at the feast. And they want to see Jesus. But unless Jesus makes himself available to be seen, they will never see him. Certain things have to take place here in the context. And if you notice, maybe you caught it already, after Philip and Andrew come to Jesus, they say, they deliver the message, there are these Greeks, there are these Gentile proselytes that would like to see you. In other words, they're asking for a meeting, aren't they? Can we get a meeting? Like to have a meeting with you. Jesus does not say to them, oh yeah, tell them I'll meet them down at the Starbucks in 20 minutes. You know, we'll sit around outside, be real great, cappuccino and all that. No, there is nothing like that. Instead, it's almost as if Jesus sort of leaves the planet, right? Because Jesus starts talking about what? Well, he says, 23, after he hears that the Greeks are here and they want to see him, Jesus' response is, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now, Jesus has been saying up to this point all along, it's not my time yet. It's not my hour yet. When Jesus is with the boys, Judas still there on the night before Passover, and they're celebrating the feast, and Jesus gives him the sop, and Satan enters into him, and he becomes Satan-possessed at that moment, Judas does. And Jesus looks at him and gives him an order. He says, what you got to do, go get it on and do it. Do it quick. He takes the sop and he leaves. He says, before he leaves, he says, this is your time. This is this power of darkness. When he is in the garden at Gethsemane and he's leading the crowds of people, you know, the whole Frankenstein movie, pitchforks, you know, and torches and all that kind of a thing, and people yelling. And he says to them, but this is your hour. And the power of darkness under God's plan. And it has to be that way. And it's like every demon and Satan leading the pack just gleefully goes after this. We're, you know, they're going to do what they're going to do. And you know that they were involved in all of this that went on, that they were involved in regards to the spitting and the beating and the humiliation, and everything they could do in those soldiers as they probably possessed those soldiers, as those soldiers were under that direction from the satanic master, very vindictive and that kind of a thing. It's your hour and the power of darkness. And Satan and the demons play right into God's hands, right into it. Because you see, sin makes you clouded. Sin makes you not aware of what's happening around you. You've just walked into a trap. You've walked into the biggest minefield trap of your life, and there's no escape from it. That's where all this is going. But while we're considering that, consider the fact that these Hellenists are seeking Jesus. Jesus is now got to make a way for them to find him. We've got men whom Jesus spoke about earlier, and I'll come back to this. In chapter 10, verse 16, he said, remember this, I have sheep that are not of this fold. I got to go get them. That includes the Gentiles, folks. And here come the Gentiles seeking him. But Jesus can't meet with them. He can't receive them yet. Why? He hasn't made a way for them yet. He hasn't made a way. Remember Jesus said, I came to minister to and to save the lost sheep of the... Yeah. But does that mean he discounts the sheep who are Gentiles as well?
No.
And he's got texts in regards to that, and we're gonna consider those. But they can't get to him. Jesus needed to savingly act first in order to see these Greeks and to let them see him. He can't receive them, because the idea of seeing is not the physical sight, is it? It's the idea of gathering them to him and him being able to meet with them in fellowship. Until then, it's not going to happen. That's why the woman, you know, Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 23, verse 24, and that end of the area right there, comes with her demon-possessed daughter, right, and says what she says. And the guys are going, would you send her away? She's bothering us. And he says what he says to her. I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, it's not right to take the children's bread, in other words, the children being of the house of Israel, the children's bread, and he is bringing the bread. He is the bread. It's him, you know, and to give it to the dogs, because Gentiles were referred to as dogs. They were spiritual mongrels. They were outside of covenant, without covenant. And she says, incredible faith. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table of the master eat the crumbs that fall from it. Oh, woman, great is your faith. You get what you have asked for. We'll look at some other things too. But Jesus did minister to the Gentiles, albeit not fully, albeit not in the way that he did for the house of Israel that was left at that point in particular. You see, Jesus had to make a way for him to be seen. Otherwise, he wasn't going to be seen. Consider blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18, verse 35 through 43. Luke 18, 35 through 43. Blind Bartimaeus. Jesus is leaving old Jericho. And he is on his way to Herod's rebuilt New Jericho. He's on his way right there. And he's leaving old Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus, as well as another blind man, are there. Blind Bartimaeus is screaming towards him. They hear that he is coming. Who's coming? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And he heard about him, and he knew he could get healed through this man. And he says, Son of David, once again, that kingly representation, right? Have mercy upon me. The people around him are saying, shut up, oh my gosh. And I'm wondering, why are they telling him to shut up? I'm sure everybody is screaming at this point. Why this? But in any case, he's screaming this out, have mercy upon me. Jesus stops, calls him. And then the people turn around and they say, well, be of good cheer. He's calling you. And so you know what happens. He gets up and throws away the only item that he's got to keep him warm at night, his only little possession. Not going to need this anymore. Don't need this worldly possession. Comes banging out towards finding Jesus, kind of a thing. People probably had to steer him in that direction towards Jesus. And Jesus makes him say what he wants. Like Jesus didn't know, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious. What do you want? Well, I want a new driver's license because I'm going to start driving soon. I want to see, right? He says, as your faith is, once again, so it would be. And of course, he was healed at that moment. Jesus had to provide his sight. He had to provide sight to Bartimaeus in order for Jesus to be seen. The Hellenists are coming to Jesus and they want to see him. But provision for that, for him to receive them, has not been made yet. He's got to act. If you stay in the same book of Luke, Luke 18, and you move right into the 19th chapter now, Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, Luke 19, 1 through 10, you'll find the story right away. He comes into old, or rather I should say new Jericho, which was rebuilt by Herod the Great, and he is met by a little guy who wants to see Jesus, but he can't. because he's little of stature, and his name is Zacchaeus. And he is the highfalutin tax guy. He is the general of all tax dudes. And everybody is under him that is working for him. And I mean, this guy is rich, but he is filthy, sinful, and thefty, and covetous, and all that kind of a thing. And this has been going on all his life. And he hears about Jesus, and he's being attracted. He's being pulled. He's being drawn. He's being dragged to him, John chapter 6, verse 44, and all that. And so he gets this big idea to get up into a tree so he could see Jesus. Jesus stops. See, Jesus has to act. Looks up and says, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I have to stay at your house today. Because the man was made clean and acceptable unto God the Father through the work of Christ on the cross yet to be. He comes down, comes into the house, and you can see the fruit of it right away. He says, as I have stolen from people, taken from them, I will restore fourfold. And it's part of the Old Testament remuneration system that's going on right there. And he says, Jesus then affirms to him, this day salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. Jesus had to make a way to be seen. He had to take steps. I love Acts 17, verse 26 through 27. Acts 17, 26 through 27. Paul, of course, is in Athens on Mars Hill. And all of the different philosophers and Epicureans and whatnot, they're wanting to listen to this new thing, this new religion, this new philosophy that Paul seems to be bringing. He seems to be talking about new gods, right? Because he talks about Jesus and the Anastasis. They thought an Anastasis, which means resurrection, in Greek, that was another god or something like that. You know, so Paul's introducing new gods, which of course is very dangerous because the Romans, you know, put a cap on that. The Roman law says no more gods. That's we got enough gods. All the gods we had, and they made it illegal to introduce a new god. So they thought this guy's bold and cold. Maybe we can see some arresting action while we're at it too. So let's drag him up there and get witnesses a going here so they can listen to this fella. I love this passage. This is such a fascinating passage to me, and it's good for us Calvinist people to hear. In the 17th chapter of Acts, and verse 26, he's preaching and he says, he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Can you imagine? The boundaries for Russia are exactly what God set out. The boundaries for the Assyrian Empire were exactly what God had set out. They all think that they did it, that through their mighty hand, that they did it, that they set these boundaries. God already determined it. The United States, boundaries set. Whether we keep them or not is another matter. Verse 27, why did he do this? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Specifically so that men would seek God. God commands that you seek him. He commands here in verse 30, of the same chapter of Acts 17, that all people everywhere should repent. Commands that too. Seek me and repent. But the Bible also says that repentance is a gift. Right? Acts 11, verse 18. The men of the Jerusalem council said that the people at Cornelius' house had received the gift of repentance, which results in life. It's a gift. Wow. In Isaiah 45:19, God says, I have not told you, speaking to Israel, I have not told you to seek me in vain. Seek me. But it's God that has to make himself be found. It's God that must do that. With that in mind, look back at John 12 and consider with me your outline, this first point, starting at verse 20. There is seeking and there is not seeing, which will be followed by the saving act that must precede the seeking and end with the saved soul will now seek to serve. There's a soteriological pattern or roadmap that's going on here, and we need to pay attention to it. First, consider seeking and not seeing. Look at verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." These are Gentile proselytes, God-fearers, also known as men of the gate. Men of the gate. They would stand outside, looking in. The Gentiles themselves were not able to come all the way in, for instance, into the temple. There's a fascinating, you can look at up in a Bible dictionary, a good Bible dictionary will actually have an article on this and show you a picture. There's actually a sign that has been unearthed that was in the second temple that was rebuilt under Herod just before AD 70, and it was there within the holy courts. Just as you would go through the area of the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the court of Israel, and then, of course, there would be the court of the priests, which would be where the brass altar was and so on, and then, of course, up the stairs into the temple proper. But there was a plaque that was discovered, and it was basically a warning that was placed there. It was written in Greek so the Gentiles could read it, and it basically said it imposed a death penalty on anybody that was a Gentile who stepped into any further into the precincts, this area of the temple right here, because it's just set aside for Israel. And then you'd be killed. And it says so on the spot, right then. See, fascinating that we have this. These are the Greeks. These are the ones that want to come into the Holy of Holies right now. That's who Jesus is, you recognize. They want to come into the Holy of Holies, the temple pointed at Jesus. And, of course, they can't right now. And Jesus doesn't try to get them in. Jesus is not even going to show himself to them. They are uncircumcised and they are God-fearers, but they have come among those, it says, who were going up to worship at the feast. So that's verse 12 through 19. Among those who were crying as he came down the Mount of Olives, riding on the donkey, "Hosanna, Hosanna," they were amongst those people. Save us now. We don't know what they wanted to talk about. We don't know. But they were among those people. And it says they were going up to worship at the feast. This is the world of verse 19, I think. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." The world is going after him now. The world is going after him. And the world comes to Philip and Andrew, it says in verse 21, that they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, which we would see Jesus." The world is now coming to him. And they go to Philip, and Philip's going to go to Andrew. And by the way, these are the only two men out of the 12 that had Greek names. Philip and Andrew, those are Greek names. Everybody else has a Hebrew or Aramaic names. Later on, they had other names, you know, but these are the only two that at that time, during this time in the ministry, that had Greek names. I think there's a direct correlation there that they would come to him, that they would, you know, come to Philip, and then Philip would go to Andrew and seek an audience then. They had that, and they were, you know, Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Well, according to Matthew 4:15, Galilee was Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. Jews were up there, of course, but this is the beginning of Gentile country up there. One side was Jewish, the other side of the lake was predominantly Gentile. You go to the other side of the lake, you run into the Gadarene demoniacs. That was Gentile territory up there. Remember they were taking care of the swine, the pigs? You'd have never seen that in Judea. The area of the Jews. Of course not, because the pig's an unclean animal. But you've got these Greeks that are coming at him, and they are the world. I think they're the world of verse 19. If you make a note of Psalm 22 and verse 27 in particular, you'll hear something interesting as I read it to you. Psalm 22, 27. Psalm 22, of course, is a prophecy about the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. But as a result of his death and his resurrection, Psalm 22, verse 27 prophesies this: all the ends of the earth, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. It's a prophecy that's been going on and is being fulfilled. The nations, the Hellenists, the world has to come to Christ. Psalm 86:9 is another good one to write down. Continues that same idea right here. Psalm 86 and verse 9 says, all the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. That, along with other passages like Psalm 66:4 and Isaiah 66:23. Psalm 66:4, Isaiah 66:23. And let's not forget Revelation 15:4. I may even return to that. You can also write down Psalm 104, verse 35. All speak about this. All speak about this. In chapter 12 and verse 21, as they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, somebody that they could recognize and talk with, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. The nations are crying for something. Sir, kuri in Greek, could be Lord, could be sir. In this case, it's probably sir. So with respect, we would or we wish to see Jesus. We wish to have a little moment with him. We wish to have a time with him. Well, Philip didn't turn around and say no. Kind of interesting, right? Philip and the other guys were sort of, throughout the ministry of Jesus, were kind of pushing people away from Jesus. They tended to do that. Jesus kind of jumped them about that. And now here are the Greeks coming. Interesting. The walls are coming down inside of Philip, who was a Jew. The prejudice is starting to change a little bit, starting to come down. And essentially he goes to Andrew and they're going to approach Jesus together about this to see if they can get these Greek proselytes some time with the Lord. But the nation, sir, we wish to see Jesus. You know, Jesus' name, right, means Yahuwah saves. Yahuwah saves. We wish to be saved. What's going on? They're seeking. They're being drawn. What did we read in Acts 17? And verses 26 through 27, Paul's on Mars Hill. And he says, God has set forth the very boundaries and habitations of the nations that they might seek after him, that they might feel after him. And God said in Isaiah 45:19, I have not commanded you to seek me in vain, to seek me for no reason or unto nothingness, vanity, emptiness. Seek me. That's his command. Acts 17:30, repent, I command you. Only those who draw, who are drawn by him, will of course obey this. We've learned this in the sixth chapter of John. The only ones that are going to be able to come to me are those who are being drawn, dragged to me. And I will raise them up on the last day, he says. So the nations are coming and they're saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to have a time of salvation, I think. A time where Jehovah saves, Yahuwah saves. And Philip 22 came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came together and told Jesus. Together. They're in agreement. They think this is important. It's a double witness. We agree. And Jesus answers them, and I just think this is fascinating because the way he answers them, I've already mentioned to you Matthew, for instance, chapter 10 and verse 6, and in chapter 5 and verse 24 of Matthew, Matthew 10:6, Matthew 15:24, Jesus instructs the boys in Matthew 10 as they're going out that they go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells the Phoenician woman with the demon-possessed daughter, I was only sent to come after the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? He tells them this, but he goes ahead and ministers to them. Jesus had already been answering this question. The Gentiles are coming to him. Jesus has already answered this question. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it was not exclusively that way. Jesus let down and gave us hints that the Gentiles were in fact going to come in. If you note Matthew 8 verses 5 through 12, Matthew 8:5 through 12, you know this story. Jesus enters Capernaum, and a centurion, actually representatives, Jewish representatives, come to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. He doesn't hesitate. I'll go to the Gentile's house. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, my servant will be healed. I'm a man under authority, soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Wow. I came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but I can't find anybody that's got faith to save and be saved. Can't find them. But I found it here in this man, in this one that they considered a dog, this one that they considered unclean. Not all of them, obviously, but that was the basic standard. Now watch verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's a typical Hebraism, coming from the east of the west. It means from the east of Jerusalem, from the west of Jerusalem. It's the idea of the Gentiles coming in. From the east, from the west, you could also include north and south. The four corners of the world were understood as Gentile territory, and they too will be brought, it says. And they will recline at the table with Abraham, which means they're in the covenant. The Gentiles are coming into the covenant. Well, what about the Jews? What about the sons of the kingdom? Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the sheep and the goats. It's the sheep and the goats. Fascinating. Look at Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8. He says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who's that? It's the Jews. Circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the Father. So he's a servant to the circumcision. That goes right along with I've only come to the lost sheep for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now look what comes up next in verse 9. And for the Gentiles. To glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And here we go, Old Testament quotes about the Gentiles coming in. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. Well, giving praise among the Gentiles means the Gentiles are in a position of worship because he's giving praise among them. Therefore, they are accepted. And I will sing to your name. Verse 10, again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let the peoples praise him. 12, again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, you can use Gentile right there for ethne, or you can use nations in this case. Nations. I like nations myself because it's kind of expansive. It kind of gives you the immediate communication that he's saving the whole world. Remember, we just read in Psalm 22 and verse 27 and in Psalm 86 and verse 9, I gave you other passages that all the nations will come. See, that's what's going on right here. All the nations will come. They will be seeking him, seeking to be saved. Sir, we'd like some time with Jesus. We'd like to sit down and have Yehoah save us. Yeshua, Jesus, Yehoah saves. And so back in John 12, Jesus answers after he gets this information. Strange answer. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in 24, he talks about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying in order for it to bring forth much fruit. What's he doing? First, he says in 23 that he answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. All during this time, throughout the gospel accounts, you know, it's not my time yet. Even when he had to deal with his mom in John chapter 2, you know, about the feast and the wedding at Cana, and she wanted him to multiply the wine, and he went ahead and did it. It's his first miracle. But it's not my time yet. It's not time for me to start doing it, but he did it anyway. And this kept going on. In John chapter 7, we found out that as he confronted his brothers, and they didn't believe in him at this point. They wanted him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says to them, your time is always. This is not my time to be expressing myself in this way. But then he calls for the donkey, and down he comes, the Mount of Olives. He takes the exact same route that in Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 11, just after, the first group of people were taken out of Jerusalem into Babylonian bondage. And Ezekiel looks into the temple and he sees the presence and the Shekinah glory of God lift out of the Holy of Holies and come out of the temple proper and go out the west side of the temple gate and up over the Mount of Olives and back away. And now he's coming back. God is coming back. Jesus knows what he's doing. Zechariah 9:9 is the prophecy that speaks about his divinity and his coming back. And he comes back to that same generation. And the type gets pushed forward in regards to his parousia, his second coming. And he comes back to the exact same generation that he leaves. All of the parables that speak about that, a king went out, you know, and then comes back. He always comes back. The rich man goes out and comes back. He comes back to the same people he leaves behind. How is it that we can miss that all our lives? How is it that when we were futurists, we kept missing that? We just keep reading in our Bibles and we never caught that. See the power of those presuppositions. The power of those presuppositions. We think we got it nailed. And we're still blind. We're blind. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And of course, we immediately, by verse 24, understand what he means by glorified, don't we? He means to die. And of course, that would follow up with his resurrection. Throughout John's gospel, we get the idea of him being glorified, which of course brings us out of seeking and not seeing to the second point, which is the saving act that must precede the seeking. The saving act that must precede the seeking. In other words, the Gentiles are coming. They are asking for Jesus. They want Jesus. They want to be saved. Well, then I've got to go die. My hour has come. In John 7:39, Jesus says, the text actually says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, he had not died and been raised from the dead at that point. Chapter 12, verse 16, we get it again. 12:16, these things his disciples did not understand at first, in regards to, you know, sitting on the colt. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written of him. They had done these things unto him. Because Jesus says in John 14, 15, and 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will cause you to remember all the things that I have said and done, for that matter. But I got to die first. Then he will come. That's what he's referring to in regards to this. Chapter 13, verse 30 through 31 gives it to us. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, speaks about his being glorified in light of his death. 13, 30 through 31, 17, 1 through 5. And so when Jesus says in 24, verse 24 of John 12, amen and amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, and he's speaking to Philip and Andrew right now. Philip and Andrew just bringing him a message. The Gentiles would like to meet with you. The Gentile proselytes would like to meet with you. Would that be okay? The hour has come. I wonder if that impacted them like it was supposed to impact them. Or was it more like, well, they just like to see you. Did it whoosh? Did their hair move, or, you know, when that went over them? The hour has come for the Son to be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. The word for grain there, that's kakos in Greek, and grain is fine. It's also the same Greek word for seed. There's kakos for seed, there's sperma for seed. We usually see sperma. But here it's a seed or a grain of wheat. He says, unless it falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Now I would recommend to you that you take your pencil and go from the word glorified at the bottom of 23, glorified, down into 24, where it says dies, falls into the earth and dies. Understand that that's the connection here, because he's explaining what it means to be glorified. He's talking about his death. So with the coming of the world screaming after him, the Gentiles, it's his cue to die. And he talks about the fact that the only way I'm going to be able to make these Gentiles available and let them come into my presence, let the world come into my presence, the nations be welcomed into my court, is for me to make provision for them. The nations. Now, this would include the house of Israel as well, because they're immersed amongst the nations. And he speaks about the fact that this grain of wheat has to go into the ground and die. Everybody knew this. You know, everybody understands this basic farming principle 101 in Palestine. If it doesn't go down into the earth and then die, of course, what it means by that is the outer shell falls away, but the sperma, that which is alive inside, that has got the power of reproduction, that of course springs forth unto fruit and fruitfulness. So everybody's got this. We got this. But if it dies, bottom of 24, it will bear much fruit. Well, that's Galatians 3:29, that if you belong to Christ, Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, and there's this fruitfulness. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, of course, Isaiah 53 teaching about the suffering servant, how he bears our sickness like a heavy load upon him, and then takes our sins inside of him. We're all like sheep going astray, how he was oppressed. He was in his grave, he was assigned with the wicked. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, making him sick, is the Hebrew, making him sick. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, watch, he will see his seed, in Hebrew, his seed, he will prolong his days. Wait a minute, I thought he was going to die. Well, he did, but this is talking about resurrection now. He prolongs his days, but he doesn't prolong his days alone. He sees his seed, just like it says in John 12 and verse 24, if it dies, the seed dies, it bears much fruit. Well, Isaiah 53 prophesies the fruit bearing. He will see his seed, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's the seed. Let's see some more seed, fruit bearing, in Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, robes of righteousness, 6:11 says, and palm branches were in his hands. You know, the palm branch thing was also a Jewish metaphor that spoke about paradise being restored. The Jews would use that. And that also took place when Jesus was coming down off the Mount of Olives. Remember, they spread their clothes, but also palm branches in the way. Paradise was being restored. The people with the palm branches in their hands, they knew what was going on. They were recognizing the true Old Testament biblical format of the Messiah must come and die and be raised from the dead. And so here come the palm branches. That's the only way paradise gets restored. So they come out of every nation, every tribe. This is what he's talking about back in John 12 at the bottom of 24. If it dies, then it bears much fruit. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the nations are coming after me. The Hellenists, the Gentiles are coming, and they want Jesus to save them. Sir, we would see Yahuwah saves. Well, then that's time for me to die. Which leads us then to the third and final point. After we see that it requires, we can seek all we want, and God does require us to seek, but he has to make the ability to be found. He has to make that available to us. And then we find out that in order for this to happen, in order for us to see Jesus, we have to have Jesus' saving act, the cross, dying, going into the ground, bringing forth much fruit in order for us to be seeking him correctly in the first place. which then after we've been saved brings us to discipleship. And that's our third point in verses 25 and 26. And that's the saved soul that will now seek to serve. He who loves, verse 25, his life, and that's soul in Greek, loses it. He who loves his life loses it. Wow. Are you picking up on this, the power of what's taking place right here? The Gentiles come seeking after him. Philip and Andrew have to deliver the message. Philip and Andrew need to understand something. As Jesus speaks about the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and so I have to die so I can bear much fruit. So once I die, he who loves his life or his soul will lose it, but he who hates his soul in this world will keep it to life eternal. There is a discipleship aspect that follows, that it's an expected following that takes place when Jesus dies for the nations, for the Gentiles, for the nations. It's not just to save, it's to save with purpose. It's to save for service, an eternity of service. And it's Ephesians 2:10. See, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. It's a lifetime and an eternity of service. But he says to the boys, hey, he who loves his soul or his life, that's fine. If you are so loving your life, see, then you will lose it relative to being with me. It's negative is what's happening right here. This is not positive. This is negative. He who loves his life will love my life here on the earth, right? I love my life the way it is. And I think he's challenging Philip and Andrew to start thinking in a new way, to stop thinking in terms of, well, Lord, who's going to be at your right and your left hand, you know, or stop thinking about, you know, wow, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you know, and riches and, you know. Peter says to Jesus, are you kidding me? We've left everything and followed after you. What do we get? Ugh, what? Yeah, Peter. The Pope, the first Pope. Well, that fits perfectly because he's like got to be the richest guy. Forget all the rock stars. The Pope is the richest man on the planet. What are you talking about? So at least he's consistent. Peter's going, I want the goods. No, if you love that life that's all about me, you're going to lose it. But he who hates his life, this life on the earth, in this world. That's an important three words. In this world. Your worldly life. I mean, he's talking about blind Bartimaeus and taking that one possession that he had in light of the fact that he was going to go see Jesus. And I mean see Jesus. And he took the one possession, his worldly possession, and cast it away. I don't need anything else. I don't need or require anything else because Jesus has called me to him. Sir, we would see Jesus, the nations are saying. Then the hour has come for me like a seed of wheat to go into the ground and die and bring forth much fruit. And with that saving fruit results in walking out the works that God's called me, a life of discipleship, a life of forget my soul. My soul relative to this world has no value in this world. Its only value rests in the predetermining, foreknowing plan of God to love me. There's the point of value. That's the only value that anybody has at all. Otherwise, we're born dead in trespasses and sins. What value is that in God's eyes? And his eyes are all that matters. But he who hates his life, middle of 25, in this world will keep it, possess it, guard it unto life eternal. It's that quality of life. He's not suggesting here, and this is the dunderheaded, you know, theological concept, that by being a disciple and hating my life, I get eternal life. That's not what this text is saying. It's talking about a quality of existence is what this means. There is life that is of an abundance, eternal. It is of an eternal nature is the idea. And those who hate their life in this world are evidencing the fact that they've been given a new nature, right? And so, of course, it's going to reflect that they would be guarding it or keeping it unto life eternal. 26, if anyone serves me, if anyone or is serving me, he must follow me. Well, where are you going, Lord? Well, I just told you, verse 24, I'm going to die. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. So if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Notice that he did not say, if anybody serves me, you should option following me. Now, there's various options within the kingdom of God, various options. And we have option A, option B, option C. These are various accoutrements that come along with. No! There is no option plan. There's no plan A, plan B, plan C. There is only following him, serving him, and you must follow him, the text says. I hate the fact that some people out there, you know, draw such a fine line between the difference between you can believe unto salvation but never walk in discipleship. Discipleship is this optional thing. You know, you don't have to. Jesus just said it right here. He didn't say you can option out. He says if anyone serves me, he must follow me. I'm sorry. Shall we just cross that out? We could do that. We could do that right now. Everybody take their permanent markers and just put right out of the bust right there. He must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Where are you going to be, Lord? Verse 24. Where's he going to be? Dying. I'm calling you to die. That's what discipleship is. That's what Christianity is. I'm calling you to drop dead. That's Christianity. I'm calling you to hate your life in this world. That's the result of my work as a seed of wheat that falls into the ground that dies. This is the fruit. This is the result. That takes place is you end up hating your life in this world and following him so that where he is hanging on a cross, you are there too. You cannot get away from this context that where I am, middle of 26, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, and we've already determined that he must follow him, correct? Now he adds something to it. If anyone serves me, and this is the one who hates his life in this world, this is the one that follows Jesus, must follow Jesus all the way to death, that where I am, he will be also. Well, if anyone serves me in that way, then my Father will honor him. What?
Yeah.
Yep. Father will honor him. Really? What is that like? Well, it's like 1 Samuel, the second chapter. You'll want to go to it. And it's verse 30. It's like 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, where God sends a prophet to rebuke Eli and his sons. Eli, the priest, the high priest at this time, early on in Israel, during the time of the judges, really, or just out of that time. And he's not disciplining his sons, who are abusing the altar, fornicating with the women that serve in that temple, actually in that tabernacle. And the man gets sent to Eli and speaks to him and says in verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever." That's Levi. "But now the Lord declares," there's going to be a disruption. You're not going to walk with me forever. "But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." You know, context. You can figure out what the honoring is here. The honoring is that you and your house would walk before me forever. Walking before the Lord forever. There's the honoring in this context. But But he says now, because of Eli and his sons, far be it from me. Far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who don't, they will be lightly esteemed. Not even recognized. Not even recognized. In Psalm 91. Psalm 91. In verse 15. What happens to the man or the woman who dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty? That's election, by the way. He says, among many other things, that he or she, verse 15, will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And with long life I'll satisfy him. He'll see my salvation or my deliverance, so there is honor. It's like, are you kidding me? I mean, But he delights to honor the one whose heart is humble before him. I don't want honor, Lord. I just want to be in your presence. Good. That's who I want. That's my disciple right there. There's the one who has partaken of my divine nature right there. The one who doesn't want all the riches and all the glory and all the power. That's the one I choose to honor. So you're in good shape if that's your attitude. On the other hand, please understand, you can fall into this false self-righteous stuff real easy. If God wants to give you something, you better be real happy to take it, because I am. I'm going to be the guy next to you going, you going to eat that? Going to eat that? Because if you don't want it, seeking, saving, serving, you see how they all run together like that? Look at God. Look at God. Isn't that fascinating how everything turns? As soon as the Gentiles come, Jesus announces, it's time for me to die. It's got to be that way, or there will be no future. You know, if you stop to think about this for just a second, what purpose is there for life at all if Jesus does not save his elect? Would there be any life at all? I want to proffer something to all of you. Proffer. You can go look it up. You know I have to. But I want to proffer something to all of you. That if Jesus didn't die on the cross, there would be no life. I mean, it would be over with. All history turns on that hinge. All history turns on that hinge. If Jesus does not make that substitutionary act of righteousness for all of the elect, then there is no life. There is no existence. The whole point of history is about God's elect on this earth through Christ. That's it. There is no reason for there to be life. Think about it. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he says, I'm the life, we don't give that enough thought. I mean, he is it. He created it all. John 1, verse 1, verse 3, verse 10. Colossians 1, verse 15, verse 16. He created all. Hebrews, the first chapter. He holds it all together. It all holds together because of the word that he spoke from the beginning. Let there be light. And then removing the light, separating the light out from the darkness. And then letting the vegetation come and letting the land come and separating the seas one from another. And then bringing forth the animals. And then finally bringing forth man for the purpose of the elect. For his church, for his bride. Its history is the ultimate love story. And if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, then there is no story. There is no love story. There's nothing. It's purposeless. The writer to the Ecclesiastes was right. It's meaningless. Life is meaningless. If all it's about is the sun rises and the sun sets and the water falls down there and it evaporates back up and everything goes in a circle all around again and we start all over again the next day. And we get in our cars, we turn it on, we go Monday morning, we drive to our job, and we do our thing, we go home at night, we watch HBO, we go to sleep, we get up, we drive next day to our job, we go through the whole thing, we go to sleep, we get up. Stupid. Meaningless. Worthless. If Jesus didn't die. But if he did die, then all mankind must bow to this. And all mankind must hear this. That's why God said things like he did through the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verse 26, verse 27, that I've set all the boundaries of the world and all these nations just for the specific purpose that they should seek out after me and feel after me like a bunch of blind idiots. Yeah, because that's what we are. History is meaningless without the cross. So all of the other religions of the world, Islam, Buddhism, Moronism, oh, I meant Mormonism, I'm sorry, Roman Catholicism, are all distractions. They're all distractions. Did you see the other day where an imam got up and prayed? What was it, before Congress? I forget what it was. I just saw this the other day on one of those news blurb things. I was like, what? Yeah. 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 God gets rid of nations that turn away from him and turn unto other gods. That's a biblical fact and a historical fact. Well, Lord, with all of these things, Lord, echoing in our minds how we are so appreciative that you have created life to be lived through Christ, which means through the cross and through his resurrection. Otherwise, there would be no life. There would be no history. And so, Lord God, may we be the kind of people saved by grace, but who must follow after you, that where you are, we will be also, who hate our lives in this world so that we might reflect the eternal nature of everlasting life. That's who we must be, O God. And so thank you, Lord God, for reminding us again tonight here in John's Gospel in the 12th chapter. What an amazing thing this is, O God. And thank you for what's coming up. Because, wow, this gets even wowier, Lord. Yes, Lord, that's a word. That's okay, I just made it up. Wowier, Lord, as we move through this 12th chapter. And so, Lord, may we be ever mindful, Lord God, and thankful for all that you have done for us. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people who came tonight, who put you first, Lord, who said, I'm not staying home. I'm going to go to church. And I want the word. May they be rewarded back, Lord God, with even greater hunger and greater knowledge of your word, that they might teach others, and that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover this earth like the waters covers the sea. And let these people, Lord, be a part of that, the part of bringing that to pass. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that Satan is in the lake of fire, Lord. Thank you that he is absolutely defeated. Praises to your name. Thank you that every demon has been put on notice and they can lie about it all they want. Their boss is in the lake and they're defeated. And they should shake before the ever-living King of Kings, the Master of all things. Be defeated in the name of Jesus Christ. So, Lord God, thank you, Lord, for these truths and so many other truths. May we walk in the light constantly, Lord, by your powerful Holy Spirit. Revive us, O Lord. Revive us that we might be a people who are fit and ready to be used in your hands. Convict us, Lord, of our sins and let us depart from them. Let us not repeat them. May we be people who are sinless. Yes, may we be sinless. Take us to it, Lord, that we might walk to please you and not ourselves. In the name of Jesus, amen.